Okay, thank you for those kind words, Steve. He was a rascal, Steve was. But not completely unmanageable. And like so many others, played a role here in the establishment of this work many years ago. As I said this morning, it's delightful to be back with you on your 28th anniversary. And we do remember you very fondly and pray for you. And we appreciate your prayers for us as well. We certainly stand in need of those every bit as much as perhaps you feel your need of intercession too. As I mentioned this morning, I want to look tonight at the wisdom of God. This morning we looked at God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. And omniscience and wisdom go together in a really great way. It makes a nice kind of combination of things. And I hope that I can draw in some of the things that have happened at Sovereign Grace down through the years as an illustration of God's ministry as we bring the message to a close. Now, I said this morning that the omniscience of God was one of God's communicable attributes, and I know that you have heard that kind of terminology before. Incommunicable and communicable. Incommunicable being attributes that God does not really share with his creatures. They are attributes that are unique to God, that get to the very matter of his godness. The communicable attributes are also unique to God, but he does share them, at least in a greater way than he does his incommunicable ones, with his creatures who are made in his image and his likeness. And the fact that God has knowledge is seen in us in the sense that we have knowledge, that we can know things, and we can know them truly because God knows all things, and the God who knows all things has condescended to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And that's a whole, you know, line of thought that could be developed, a precious line of thought that we don't have to travel the entire universe and collect all of the information and analyze that information and draw all the right conclusions before we can say anything that is true. That would be the case if there were no omniscient God. But there is an omniscient God, a God who made all things, who knows all things. And therefore, as we follow him, as we think his thoughts after him, we can know what is true, even though we do not know everything. He knows everything. He communicates the truth to us. We know very little, but we can know some things for sure, if we are getting our information from him. The wisdom of God is also a communicable attribute. God is all-wise, and we're going to explore that a little bit this evening. We can become wise if we listen to what he has to say and we put it into practice. We're not wise in and of ourselves. We're very foolish. We're like Winnie the Pooh, a bear with very little brain. and we make mistakes all the time and we go astray. But as we come to know the Lord and as we open ourselves up to the leading and guiding of his Spirit and the ministry of his Word, we can be wise, men and women and young people and boys and girls. Now, when we looked at omniscience this morning, I said just by way of review that God knows himself perfectly. He knows all things that exist in time. He knows what will be. He knows all of that down to the very smallest details. He knows what would have been, what could have been, under other circumstances had he chosen to ordain it. He knows all things simply, that is, immediately. That's the whole idea. He doesn't have to Google it. He has all that information at his disposal, and he knows it eternally. He knows it in a way that does not impinge upon our freedom as human beings, nor does it in any way diminish our responsibility to act in the world as God requires us. There are many things about God's knowledge that are beyond us and will always be beyond us. I've said, you know, many times before, and I'm sure some of you have heard me say it before, that God is infinite and we are finite. And even at the end of the journey, when we are glorified, when we are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remain finite creatures, glorified finite creatures, but finite creatures nonetheless. We're not Mormons. We don't wear silk underwear, and we don't believe that in the end, at least, well, some of you may, I don't know, but I don't. And we don't believe that in the end we all become divine. We all become gods. We believe, in fact, that there is always a distinction between the Creator and the creation. He is finite, infinite, rather. We are finite. And so there will always be a mystery to God, and there will always be more to learn about God, and we will never get to a place, even a million years into eternity, where we can close the book on God, because there is just nothing more for us to ponder. That's how great our God is. We sing that song, "How great is our God." He is great. He is awesome. He is really greater than we can imagine. Now, the wisdom of God is another one of God's mental attributes, if you want to describe it in that way. And as awesome as the knowledge of God is, the omniscience of God, the fact that He knows all things, I'd be prepared to say that in some ways His wisdom is even more amazing while we live in this world awaiting the consummation. By the consummation, I'm referring to the return of Jesus at the end of the age. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ. That took place 2,000 years ago when He came to this earth, when He was born in the manger, when He took up His ministry, when He died upon the cross and rose from the dead and ascended on high, when He poured out the Holy Spirit. That cluster of events is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The next great event on the theological calendar of God is the consummation. We live between the first advent and the second advent. We live between inauguration, consummation. We live in a world in which the kingdom of God has broken in with power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet a world which is still got all sorts of things about it that are wrong and that are evil and that are wicked and that are violent and that are, you know, horribly distressing. You know, we live in a world where people perish every day in political and religious skirmishes. We live in a world in which women are gang raped. We live in a world in which children continue to be aborted. We live in a world that is stained red with human blood. And contemplating the wisdom of God in such a context is humbling, is difficult, and yet if we are prepared to tremble at God's word and to allow the Lord to lead us step by step, and if we are willing to approach this matter by faith and not by sight. Faith is very important. We must approach this matter by faith. Then I think we will see that as glorious as the omniscience of God is, the wisdom of God is something that, well, takes our breath away. And if it doesn't in this world, in this period of time in redemptive history, it will for sure at the end of the age, when things are more fully disclosed to us. Let me begin with a definition. What do we mean when we talk about the wisdom of God? Well, when we talk about the wisdom of God, we can use as a definition the idea that God is wise in the sense that He knows the best end or the best goal for the world and for each one of us as individuals. He knows the best end, the best goal for the world, for each one of us as individuals. And he knows the best way to get us there. That's what we mean when we say God is wise. And if you think a little bit, I'm going to, you know, tease this out, work this out as we go along here. If you think about that definition, if you kind of try to superimpose it upon the world generally and upon maybe your own life, you go, man, Houston, we got a problem. You know, really? That God's wise. This world is represents a course charted by wisdom. My life, you're trying to tell me my life represents a course charted by wisdom. There are a lot of people in the world who would say, you're out of your mind. What wisdom is there in this world? And what wisdom is there in my life? You ever been on a, you know, hospital ward? You ever seen cancer patients? You ever seen people, you know, fighting for their lives because they've been the victim of some kind of violence? If you'd gone down to Newtown last month and stood outside that school as parents received the word that some of them were never going to get their children back. And you want to still talk about the wisdom of God? You want to tell me that God knows what is best and the best way to get there? And I'll just keep that in the back of your minds as we proceed. Well, let me begin with a little bit of biblical data. In the Bible, the wisdom of God is spoken about in a general way. It's always good to start with general statements and then move to more specific kinds of statements. So in a general way, the wisdom of God is mentioned twice by Job. In Job chapter 9, verse 4, and in Job chapter 12, verse 13, he says, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. And it's kind of interesting that Job's talking about wisdom, because Job, when he's uttering these words, is in a bit of a mess himself. And that's really interesting that Job is going to tell us about wisdom. But Job's an exemplary figure, and we can learn a lot from him. So he says, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? And of course, the answer is nobody. Again, chapter 12, verse 13. To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. This is the Job who had to scrape himself with pottery, give himself some relief from the sores that covered his body. This is the Job whose wife said, why don't you curse God and die? This is the Job who lost his children, lost his possessions, lost his honor and dignity and reputation for a time in his community. This is the Job who seemed to be rejected by God, and yet he says to God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. Paul, the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 27, says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. To the only wise God. In the Bible, the wisdom of God is particularly seen in two realms. The realm of creation, which includes the realm of providence as well. So the fact that God created and then sustains the world that he has created. And preeminently, in the realm of salvation. I want to talk tonight about creation and providence, about salvation, and then I want to take a further step, and I want to zero in on our own lives, because the Bible, I think, also portrays the wisdom of God in the lives of God's people, and we'll say a little bit about that, but then I want to use my own life as an illustration, because it ties into the situation here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and so many of you can, you know, relate to, you know, some of the stuff that's gone on, especially those of you who know the story of this place over the past 28 years. And then I'll conclude with just a few words of application with regards to seeking wisdom from God and how we should go about that. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. And what the psalmist is telling us is that although the earth has been marred by sin, there is still evidence of God's wisdom. If you look up into the sky, if you search the seas, if you come on shore, we could say if you were to tour our towns and cities and provinces and country and our world, there are many evidences of God's wisdom. The rotation of the earth, the water cycle, the seasons, the wonders of the animal world, the world of birds and even bugs is glorious to behold. And, you know, if you watch shows on National Geographic or Discovery or different channels like that, you can sit enthralled, amazed. Of course, they'll put a different spin on it. They'll talk about how all these things have evolved gradually over, you know, years and years and years and years. But sitting there as a Christian, you hear the announcer saying that in the background, and you look at what's unfolding on the screen, and you can say, listen, you can yammer on all you want. There's no possible way that all of this stuff could come to be in the intricate detail that you're talking about unless there was some intelligence directing it in the first place. I listened to a podcast. You know what those are? That's like an old recording that you listen to on an iPad, or in this case an iPhone or iPod or whatever it is. And I listened to something called TED Talks. Some of you may have heard of them. Technology, Entertainment, Design. They're sort of, they're very interesting talks given by a wide variety of people about different things they're involved in. And it includes that, technology, different areas of technology, medical research, researching the human genome, things that have to do with entertainment and the arts and design, all that sort of stuff. Very, very interesting talk. But there's one I heard a little while ago now. It was given by a fellow who was making use of the camera and computer technology that we have now, and the micro technology, almost nanotechnology, to look at how a baby develops within its mother's womb. Now, typically at TED, you don't find a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings with regards to anything spiritual or religious, at least unless it's a heretical spiritual idea. Then it's warmly embraced. But if there's anything that smacks of Orthodox Christianity, it's kind of no-no. Rick Warren did a presentation there once, and to his credit, did a fine job in a very, very hostile kind of situation. But I'm just saying that to say that, normally speaking, no matter how wonderful and fantastic the projects and the things that these people are talking about are, and there's no reference to the divine. But this particular man, and I don't know much about his background, but this particular scientist who was investigating how a child develops in the womb, how there's, you know, an egg and a sperm and there's fertilization, and then he's particularly interested in studying the cell division that takes place, the incredible cell division. He begins his talk by saying, I'm going to show you now a series of images, time-lapse photography, that we're able to do now as we watch this process unfold. And he said, now I don't, you know where you're coming from or what you think about spiritual things. But he says, it's very, very hard to watch what you're going to watch and not be conscious of the divine. Well, I thought, well, good for you. And it's true. It's true. In fact, he went on to tell us that We can see what's going on, but we haven't begun to understand what's going on. That what is going on in those, you know, early, in that very early development of a child in a mother's womb is absolutely fantastic. The way the cells differentiate and the order and the complexity and how it all, if it goes according to plan, produces this little human being. Yeah, there's evidence of wisdom, all right. It's all over the place. It can be seen in the way a tree decomposes in the woods. The way the human body and mind function. It can be seen in the way human societies are organized. The psalmist is right. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. But, as I have already mentioned, in the Bible, God's wisdom is preeminently seen in salvation. And that's true. As wonderful as the works of God that are seen in the sky and in the heavens, you know, and how we're able to look with our Hubble Space Telescope and all these things into the far deep reaches of space and all the images that come back and all how you're just left, you're like, what do you say? They're just astounding. As a matter of fact, wherever you look in the universe, there are these mysteries that God, I think, is allowing us in these days to at least begin to study and grasp that speak of His wisdom, His might, His glory. But as wonderful as all of that is, in Scripture, the thing that is marveled at above all else is God's work of salvation. Now, we sometimes talk about the simple gospel. And the gospel is simple in a very real sense. And even a child can understand the gospel and can act upon the gospel and, for that matter, can accurately pass on the gospel to others. But we need to be aware of the fact that at the very same time, the gospel is simple and incredibly profound. Incredibly profound because the gospel has to do with things that confounded angels until what God was doing in Christ began to be clearly unfolded. You know, we're told that the prophets of old searched intently, trying to figure out what the Spirit of Christ was saying as they spoke about things to come, things which ultimately were clearly revealed to us who live in light of the cross, us who have the entire biblical revelation. You see, the great problem that the gospel wrestles with is how can a holy God take sinners into Himself, into His presence, into His family? How can He receive them? How can He have a relationship with them? He is holy, thrice holy, superlatively holy. We are unholy. How can that be? We've heard it many times. We've probably heard it so many times that we think, well, that's you know, we'll give you the answer. It was done in Christ, but there's a lot there. I'm teaching Systematic Theology 1 this semester. That's God, Scripture, and man. Systematics 2 we'll do next year. That's just the person and work of Christ. That's 12 three-hour lectures with a 10-minute breaks in between those hours there. 36 hours or at the most 33, 34 hours. Just on the person and work of Christ. And I'll tell you something, that's not even enough to cover it. Matter of fact, I could teach 6 systematic theology courses at TBS, and we'd probably begin to make a little bit of progress. The person and work of Christ is a profound subject. Why is it profound? Because this is what was required to bring the likes of you and I back into a relationship with God and make it possible for God to have a relationship with us. Just ponder the mystery of the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, the Word of God who was there in the beginning with the Father, through whom the universe was made. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Why did he become flesh? Because he came on a mission of mercy for the descendants of Abraham. It was not angels he saves. It was the descendants of Abraham he has come to save. And in order to do that, he had to take to himself our humanity, take it to himself forever and forever, take it to the cross, take it to the grave, take it to heaven. Wisdom. The wisdom of God. Seen in salvation. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the power and wisdom of God. And he says that the foolishness of God is stronger than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And he's saying all of that in 1 Corinthians 1 in connection with the gospel. In fact, Paul tells us that God is so wise that mankind's refusal to believe what God is doing and to obey what God is doing is part of God's all-wise plan to make foolish the wisdom of the world so that nobody might boast in his sight. That's wise. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 say that God's wisdom is seen in the mystery of the gospel, which has to do with God creating one people out of two. Jews, Gentiles, and God creates a new man. You know, a big controversy in theology. You know, does the church replace Israel? Does it do this? What are the role of the Jews and Gentiles? Does Israel absorb into the Gentiles, Gentiles into Israel? A careful reading of Ephesians reveals there's a third entity. Jews, Gentiles, church. Church composed of what? Composed of redeemed Jews and Gentiles. Formed into one new man. Paul says this is a mystery that was kept hidden in ages past. This is something that even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms had trouble grasping until it was unpacked. But Paul says as it was unpacked, as they began to understand what God was doing in Christ, as they saw the triumph of Christ over principalities and powers, as they saw Christ fulfill the law and break down the barriers that had separated Jews and Gentiles forever and make one new man in him, they glorified God for his wisdom. Colossians 1:15-20 speaks about another mystery related to the one in Ephesians, the mystery that was kept hidden in God for past ages, that in God, in Christ, God would reconcile all things to himself. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. So God's wisdom is seen in creation and in the sustaining of the world. It is seen in salvation. In the fact that he is able to be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. He doesn't sweep our sins under the rug. He doesn't ignore them. He can't do that and remain holy. Those sins must be dealt with. Well, if he required us to deal with our sin, we would perish. How is he going to pull that off? How is he going to bring this about? He will send his Son. Which is another way of saying God will come himself in the person of his Son and take to himself our sins and our liabilities so that we might become his sons and his daughters forever and forever. A display of wisdom that we will marvel at for all eternity. We will join with those around the throne that are described in the book of Revelation. We with the elders and so forth, will cast our crowns at his feet and will say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But I said I want to take this one step further, and I want to talk about God's wisdom as it is seen in the lives of his people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Ephesians chapter 1:11 says that we were chosen in Christ, having been predestined to be according to the plan of him, rather, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So this goes back to where I began. What these verses are telling us is that there is a divine wisdom to our lives. We are not left to chance or fate. Our steps are ordered by an all-wise God who knows what is best for each one of us, and He knows the best way to get us to that good end. It can be seen in the life of someone like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It can be seen in the lives of Joseph and Moses and Joshua. The children of Israel provide all sorts of examples of the wisdom of God, as do the lives of David and Daniel and Jonah and many others. Our struggle is that it doesn't always seem that way when we are in the midst of life, when we're in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our battle. We have struggles, we have disappointments, and sometimes, if we're honest, we have trouble seeing any evidence of wisdom directing our lives. But the Bible assures us that God is in control, and the God who is in control is an all-wise God. He knows what is best, and He knows the best way to get us there. Now, I don't make a practice of telling too many personal kinds of things about myself from the pulpit, because I think we, as a general rule, need to direct our attention toward the Lord. And, you know, sometimes preachers and teachers can, you know, just spend too much time talking about themselves and not enough time talking about the Lord. So I'm very conscious of that this evening. But I thought that tonight, since it is the 28th anniversary of Sovereign Grace Community Church, and since this church has been such a big part of my life and the life of my wife and a family, and such a big part of so many of your lives. And even those of you who weren't there, you know, at the beginning or when we hear you've come subsequently, I trust it's a big part of your life now. I thought, you know, I could say something about the wisdom of God as my life has kind of intersected with this church. At Toronto Baptist Seminary currently, I not only teach systematic theology, but I teach pastoral theology. Pastoral theology is kind of the application of the Word of God to pastoral ministry. And it's a great blessing to be able to teach both. I mean, systematic theology is a little more cerebral. It's where we're, you know, taking the biblical text as a whole, and we're trying to organize what it has to say about, you know, about God and man and sin and salvation and the church and things to come. You know, all of that stuff that is fascinating. I mean, matter of fact, I don't think there's anything in the world more fascinating than that. And of course I would think that's what I've been called to do. I'm not demeaning what you're doing. You've been called to do something different. So for you, there are other things that perhaps are more fascinating. But for me, systematic, that's just fantastic. Pastoral theology is something that I've come to appreciate. I went to Ontario Bible College many, many years ago, from 1976 to 1980. Way, way, way back. I had hair back then, and I don't know, a lot of other things, but I was way, way, way back then. And I took systematic theology at Ontario Bible College, now Tyndale University, because I was really planning on doing a Bachelor of Theology there and then writing the LSATs and applying to law school if I passed those entrance exams. And in order to do that, in those days, you could do a 4-year Bachelor of Theology degree at OBC. And then if your marks were good enough, you could take those marks and transfer them towards a Bachelor of Arts degree at the University of Waterloo. And I thought that would be wise. It would be good to have a Bachelor of Theology from a Christian school, but it would be good also to have some kind of recognition from a government-recognized university. Now, the university, of course, tended to recognize courses that were similar to ones that they were offering, at their school. So, if it was a history course or a language course or something that you could classify as sociology or psychology, something like that, then it was really easy to get credit for. It was just a straight transfer and no questions asked. Things like pastoral theology or homiletics, you know, learning how to preach scripture, things like that didn't have as much university cachet, right? They were more difficult to sort of turn them into. So I avoided all those. I didn't take any of those. Why would I need to do that? I wasn't going to be a pastor. I was, you know, going to be a lawyer somewhere. Who needs pastoral theology and who needs homiletics and who needs this stuff? So I took more arts-oriented things that I could use for credit transfer. Of course, the Lord knew I was never going to become a lawyer. And about halfway through Ontario Bible College, you know, there was a real, in connection sort of with meeting Debbie, there was a real, you know, change of direction and a heading towards pastoral ministry. I still didn't take any of those courses, however. I graduated with my Bachelor of Theology. I went on to Waterloo, did a year there, got the BA. And then, lo and behold, next thing you know, I was the pastor of Forest Baptist Church, and it was almost like that. I went up there to do pulpit supply, and next thing you know, I was the pastor. I was as much, it was too quick, and I should have thought through that a little more carefully, but I was young, and that's what happened. And here I found myself in a church, and I wasn't there very long before I had a funeral. And I'd only been to one funeral my whole life, and that was the funeral of my adopted sister when I was in grade 13, and that was a blur to me. I mean, I really couldn't have told you exactly what went on. I certainly wasn't at that funeral thinking to myself, well, someday I might have to do a funeral, so I wasn't paying attention to what really happened. But I wasn't at Forest very long before I had a funeral. Well, the funeral home director happened to be the mayor of the town at the time. And he felt kind of sorry for me, a young guy up there in Forest. What are you doing up here, he says to me. And I said, you know, I've never done a funeral before. And he said, well, I'll help you. And I ran into the Christian bookstore here in Sarnia, found some books on funerals, went back, started reading those books, talked to the funeral director, and together we kind of managed to, okay, this is sort of what a funeral looks like. He kind of said, well, this is typically what, you know, a Baptist minister would do. And okay, so we managed. It wasn't long before I had another funeral, the second one. I was there 2 years in Forest, and I had 10 funerals in 2 years. I learned a thing about funerals that I had missed when I skipped pastoral theology class when I was back at OBC. Anyway, one thing led to another, and Sovereign Grace Community Church was established. And it was established partly because I had a lot of lessons to learn about pastoral ministry. I was young, I was zealous, I was impatient. And the Lord was gracious to me and to many others in spite of my own foolishness. And anyway, before we knew it, we were out of Forest and we were kind of discussing what are we going to do. And we, you know, had that meeting I referred to this morning back in November of 1984. And we decided to hold some meetings and see what would happen. And here we are 28 years later. But there was still so much to learn. Planning a church. I'd never taken a course on planning a church. I'd never pretended to plan a church. I never would have planted a church if basically I didn't have my arm twisted behind my back and I really didn't know what else to do. Debbie and I were married. She was expecting. You know, one place didn't want us. What are we going to do? You know, people say to me, well, did you ever consider planning a church again? And I say, well, you know, I don't know. I know too much now. Well, you've done it before. I said, yeah, that's why I planted it, because I didn't know what I was doing before. Now I would go into it with my eyes wide open. I know how difficult it is. I don't know if I want to do that again. Give it to a young guy who doesn't know what he's doing. They say, send your best people to plant churches. I disagree. Send someone who doesn't know what he's doing to plant a church, and the Lord will help him through it. Us old guys, so just the thought of doing it again makes my knees weak. And it's not because any of you were that difficult. It's just, it was a scary thing. Do you remember some of those days? Some of you do. Some of you do. We didn't know where the money was going to come from. I can remember coming, you know, back to the townhouse that we were staying in, there'd be an envelope in the mailbox and someone would have put a couple $100 in there. I still don't know where that came from to this day. Just things like that that sustained us in those early days and were just little signs that, you know, keep going, don't be discouraged, you know. Well, the purchase of this building was quite a story. I'm sure some of you have heard it and some of you know it. Still remember walking in here. A group of us, might have been 20 of us, I don't know, walking with the real estate agent, looking around. Ah, the building's for sale. Yes, it's a fine building. It's a beauty. Yeah, we could do a lot with this. This would be just great. We don't have $300,000. But we'll put an offer on the building and a conditional offer, conditional on the financing. It's got a time limit, and we'll see what the Lord will do. And the Lord, in still incredible ways, all kinds of incredible ways that some of you know about, made it possible for us to get into this building. I still remember being in here, and you know, one of the first things to do is scrape all that gum off those pews. All those nasty Baptists who were here before us, they stuck all their gum on the bottom of the pews. We had to get that gum off there. And you remember, I still remember that. It was clear as day. I can remember hanging up, you know, those crazy things, and we put those up on a scaffold and all sorts of other stuff that went on here. I can remember babysitting the boiler downstairs, you know, coming in at 4 in the morning to try to coax her to start one more Sunday. Room all filled with steam and everything else, and we had to get this place so it was at least warm. And in January and February, so many things. But I'll tell you, we got possession of this building. When did that deal go through? I think in February. And in late March, back in October, we'd had our second child, Brittany, and, you know, as so many of you know, in late March, Debbie, changing her diaper one day, discovered that there was a large mass in her abdomen. And Debbie, being a nurse, knew that there shouldn't have been a large mass in her abdomen, and really that had come at the end of a week in which Brittany had started to look just horrible. Her color had changed. She was starting to bruise under her eyes and in her tissues, and we knew right away that something was seriously wrong. And we took her into Sarnia, into the hospital here in Sarnia. We got some very excellent advice there, and you know, by the next day we were in London. And eventually, on the last week of March, there she was diagnosed. That was 1988. She was diagnosed with neuroblastoma, stage 4. And on Good Friday, I still remember, Good Friday, it was April 1st. Good Friday, April 1st, I was supposed to be having the first Good Friday service here in the building. And I was sitting in a hospital room on the 8th floor of the children's hospital trying to get my head around what God was doing. And I've told you before that, you know, there were many times when walking back and forth between the hospital and the Ronald McDonald House, where we spent the next, you know, 8-9 months of our lives, basically, you know, I said to God, what are you doing? Or to put it in more theological terms, is this a course charted by wisdom? What are you doing? But he knew what he was doing. I couldn't see it clearly then, but he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing all the way along. And you know how the Lord was gracious to Brittany, very gracious to her, and gracious to us. Spared her life. We didn't know, you know, what the long-term implications of the chemotherapy and the radiation would be, but most of you will know that back in August, you know, well, we became grandparents. I mean, absolutely astounding. And in a few weeks or months, she's going to go down and see her old oncologist. You know, some of you remember Dr. Kearney. She's still working down there at the hospital, and Brittany's going to go in there with little Ruby. And Dr. Kearney and the nurse that works with her and the secretary, they're going to come out and they'll be happy for her. You don't see that happen that often. Well, God is very gracious. But, you know, fast forward a little bit of time, and I, you know, go from here, which was very difficult to do, to Pilgrim, which was difficult as well. And then once I get down in that area, I start teaching part-time at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and then an opportunity opens up to be involved full-time at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And I've been brought there to teach systematic theology. That's great. That's wonderful. I love systematic theology. You know, it's all that erudite academic it can tend to be abstract, although I'm determined that it not be abstract, because I don't lecture, I preach at them. I'm sorry, but that's just my nature. But there I am, teaching systematic theology in Toronto. Someone else is teaching pastoral theology, but the person teaching pastoral theology comes into my office one day and says, you know, I don't think I want to do this anymore, and we've got to find a pastoral theology teacher, and we're short of time and money, and so you wear many hats in a situation like that, and so next thing you know, I end up teaching pastoral theology. But you know what I teach in pastoral theology? I teach all the things that us bunch of guinea pigs went through. That's my pastoral theology courses. I sat down at my computer. I had did about 12 lectures. I thought of 12 areas in which we should talk about. And I thought, you know, I am going to make sure that the guys who leave this seminary and are called to pastoral ministry are prepared to do so. I'm going to make sure they understand what the church is, how that church should be led, that it is the new covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ. I teach two pastoral theology classes, pastoral one, pastoral two. Pastoral one is more abstract or theological, and we all focus on this. The glories of the church of Jesus Christ. It is not old Israel. It is a new entity in all of its glory, the fulfillment of the promises given to our Lord. A church filled with people who are full of the Spirit and gifted by the Spirit to do the work that God has called them to do. We spent a whole semester doing that. And then we get into the part that really intersects with all of you. Pastoral Theology 2. How to Run a Baptist Church. It's subtitled. Crazy subtitle, because you don't really run the church. Right? Church is not something you can run. Church is something that you get on your knees and you ask God for wisdom to know what to do with, and you want to be open to what the Lord is doing in His church and through His people. But what do we do there? Well, we talk about how to do a wedding. Ross and Carol's wedding, it was the first wedding that we did at Sovereign Grace, and I'd never done a wedding when I did that one. Obviously, it was the first one, so I learned a lot about that. How to do a wedding. How to do a funeral. How to do a communion service. How to make sure that board meetings are run and that accomplish something. How to develop community within the church. How to do outreach beyond the church. How to do pastoral visitation. And in particular, how to do hospital visitation. You know, when I was at Forest Baptist Church, I had, that was a church that had been going for a long period of time. There were a lot of old people that were in old homes and old folks' homes and hospitals, and I used to always find it really, really difficult, and because I just didn't know what to do. I'd never been in a old folks' home, and I'd never spent any time in the hospital, and you kind of go in there, what do? You just feel, the Lord fixed all of that for me. He stuck me in the hospital of Western Ontario there for almost a year, and I learned what goes on in hospitals, and I learned it in a way I'll never forget, and I learned it in such a way that by God's grace, you hopefully can communicate it to another generation. This is what goes on there. This is what it's like. This is what you're going to encounter. This is what you're going to feel. This is how, you know, life is inside a hospital. And this is what is needed if you're going to minister to people in that kind of situation. But what is all of that? Why am I telling you all this? Well, because all of that is just, I think, a little illustration of the wisdom of God. And I don't even have all of the pieces of the puzzle put together yet. This is all I can see from this vantage point. But I can see enough from this vantage point, and I think you can as well, to say that, yes, yes, God is wise. Could I have seen it each step along the way? No, there were many, many dark nights. There were many tears that were shed. There were many times when I thought to myself, what in the world am I doing? I've taken up, I've got people looking to me, leaning upon me, and I can't possibly support it. I don't know what to do except try to, you know, keep up a brave front and keep going forward. Lord, help me. But all of that was essential to learning, to being humbled, to coming to an end of yourself. And I've seen this more as I've got to TBS, and as I'm sitting there and I'm saying, yeah, this is what you do. You know, this is what happened when we needed a building. This is how the Lord stepped in. And so you've got to have a financial plan, but there's also an element of faith. You've got to have faith. Yes, you need a plan. You need cold, hard cash. But oh, you have to have faith. And sometimes when you're in the budgetary process, you know, Dave was always so good at this. Dave Einstein, went back in those days, I remember. You know, Dave's a numbers guy, right? I mean, these numbers guys, they don't fool around with numbers. Numbers, you know, don't lie. But the thing I always appreciated about Dave is, you know, you look at the numbers, you look at the situation, then you say, yes, but what does God want us to do? Right? What's the bigger picture here? And almost every year, especially in the early years, and probably it's still this way, because that's just the way churches are, and it's sure this way at TBS, there's still this matter of faith. Yes, we know this is the money we've got. This is the job we've got to do. There's never enough money to do the job we've got to do, but we've got a God who has all resources. And so we make our plans, we make our budgets, and then we look to Him. We say, Lord, You're going to have to supply what we need to get this job done. And wonder of wonders, over and over again, when we're at the end of ourselves, He steps in and meets our need. Wisdom of God. Now, I don't know what all of you are going through. I know some of your stories, but not all of them. But if you're like me, if you're like most people, I mean, you've got things in your life right now that you say, Lord, why? Why? Why are You doing this? Maybe it's financial, maybe it's a health matter, maybe it's a relationship problem, maybe it's just, you know, your own personal demons that you struggle with. Why, Lord? Why? Why can't I be like, you know, this person, you know, this family, this relationship? Why can't I be like this church? Or why can't my business be like that business? Why? Well, I told you why tonight. God is wise. He's all wise. He knows what is best for you. And He knows the right way to get you to that goal. And the way He's going to get you to that goal is going to vary with who you are, with the intricacies of your personality, with just the way, I almost don't want to put it this way, but almost the way that sin is a part of your being, because it's sin that He's going to root out of you. It's sin that He's going to free you from. He's going to conform you into the image of Christ. And so He knows all the ways in which you're not conformed to the image of Christ. And He knows how to chart a course that will bring you from, you know, point A to point Z. The question that you're confronted with is, are you going to believe Him? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If you don't believe that, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to become very bitter and very cynical. And we all wrestle with that too. Lord, why? Why? I don't like this. You know, we want to say to God, if I were in charge of this world, I wouldn't do it the way You do it. You ever think that? Now, many people in our world do. Just look at the world. Is this a course charted by wisdom? The Bible says it is. That's why I had Romans 9 read. What does Romans 9 say? Romans 9 says that God knows exactly what is going on, that nobody has resisted His will. It says, what if God decided to do this and decided to do that in order that in the end He might be glorified and praised? What if He did? Well, that's exactly what He's done. It's exactly what He's done. Our trouble is, you know, it's fine we're referring to somebody else, but not ourselves. You are who you are. Your mental capacities, your physical capacities, your health, you know, everything is about you. You're a unique individual. You've been made that way by God. And that God comes to you and He says, listen, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? It says that He works out all things after the counsel of His own will. And that includes our salvation. Do you believe that? If we do believe that, it's something that will make, I think, the journey easier for us. It doesn't solve all of our problems, but it makes it easier for us. But it requires faith. And the Christian life is a life of faith. The Christian life comes to us with these bold assertions and says, now, are you going to believe God? Are you going to believe God when it doesn't look that way? Are you going to believe God when everybody else around you is saying, you know, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing with your life? Do you know what you shouldn't have done this. But you say, no, I'm going to believe God. I see, as I reflect back on 28 years at Sovereign Grace Community Church, the wisdom of God. not just in the church as a whole, but in your individual lives. God's been at work in all of us. We've all been part of this puzzle, right? We used to say, you know, we're a motley crew. No, we are. Still are. Motley crew. Bunch of misfits. Come from all over the place. Vinerdale Reformation and Monastery. Oh, my goodness. As if any more proof were needed, I rest my case, Your Honor. We come from all over the place, and yet in God's own amazing way, what is he doing? He's accomplishing his purposes. For the group as a whole, but in all of your little individual lives. And you've taken different paths, different courses. You've got different struggles. Yeah, it's all that. But it's a demonstration of the wisdom of God. Now, just very, very quickly. I said that wisdom is a communicable attribute of God. And that means that if we require wisdom, if we find ourselves stuck, if we're not sure what to do next, the Bible always tells us the place to go is to God Himself. You know that. Right? The place to go is to God Himself. Sometimes He's the last person we want to go to, but we need to go to Him. What does it mean to go to Him? Well, to go to Him is to go to Him in prayer for sure. To go to Him is to read His Word and prayerfully read His Word. To go to Him, I think, is also to seek the counsel of other Christian brothers and sisters. And to go to Him is to open ourselves up to the leading and guiding of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit will never lead us contrary to Scripture, but there is a very precious New Covenant sense, and I don't think that evangelicals always take this as seriously as they should, which in the New Covenant we are given the Spirit as the Spirit with whom we are told to keep in step. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We're not under law the way old Israel was, where all their life was regulated down to, you know, to minute kinds of details. Yes, there are all sorts of things told to us in the New Testament, but there's a wonderful freedom in the New Testament where God wants us now to take His truth as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and through and in the power of the Spirit live that truth out in our lives. And so to seek God is to pray, is to read the Word, is to seek counsel from other Christians, is to walk in the Spirit. To pray, Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit that I might know Your will. That I might learn the lessons You are trying to teach me. And listen, let me close and encourage you with this. There will come a day. What a day it will be. When the struggles of this life are over. When there's no more suffering, no more mourning, no more death, no more disease, no more sickness, no more violence, and all that is behind us, when this order of things has passed away and all things are made new. And in that new realm into which we will enter as the people of God, I am convinced that we will see as we cannot see now, and we will praise God as we cannot praise Him now, His we will say, yes, yes, You did know what was right. You did know the best way to glorify Yourself and to do all of us good. And our lives were a course charted by wisdom, even though there were many times we could not see it. Live by faith, brothers and sisters. Never give up. The best is yet to come. 28 years, that's great. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. 28 years. May the Lord continue to use this congregation in Sarnia until He comes again. And may His wise purposes be worked out in the lives of people who are part of this congregation and in the lives of people who are touched by the congregation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our perspective is so limited. In many cases, we cannot see beyond our own nose. We have trouble integrating all the information. We have trouble seeing what You're doing. We are so focused on the matters at hand, on the day-to-day routine, that we cannot see that over time, You are at work. Over time, You are accomplishing Your purposes. Over time, You are conforming your people into the image of your dear Son. Over time, you are bringing glory to your high and holy name. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And you are at work in us. Lord, help us not to be bitter. Help us not to be resentful. Help us not to resist what you're doing. But Lord, help us to trust you. And even when it hurts, help us to trust you. Even when we feel we don't have any strength, we can't go on, help us to trust you. Even if you should call us to leave this mortal realm, as you will one day. If Jesus does not return, we will have to bid this life goodbye. Even then, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, may we know that you are with us, you will go with us, and that you will lead us into a better place. And in that better place, these things that are sometimes difficult for us to understand will be made plain. Oh, we praise you, all-wise God. We acknowledge that wisdom and power are yours. We acknowledge that we are absolutely dependent upon you for every breath, for all that we are and for all that we have. And Lord, you are working in our lives, even though sometimes we're completely unaware of it. You are at work. Help us not to forget that. That you love us. You are concerned about us. And you are working out all things for our good and for your glory. Lord, continue this good work in us. We believe what the apostle said, that he who has begun this good work will carry it on to completion. Carry it on, O Lord. Bless this work. Bless Pastor Glenn, his wife and family. Bless the elders and deacons who give leadership. Bless the people that are faithfully a part of the work, who attend, who support it, who labor within it. Bless its testimony in the community and in the world. Bless it for your own name's sake, for you are worthy. That's what it's all about. It's all about you in the end, not about us. It's about you. You are worthy. Go with us now. May we go in your strength and in your peace and in your power. May we go buoyed by the fact that when we cannot see, you know what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.